It's good that we're here with each other. It's good that we're here on the first day preparing for what God has for us in the week ahead. But most of all, it's good that we center on him. And that's what allows worship to continue even as we're hearing the word, is that we're seeing him revealed and responding to that. So many times we miss the value of the time in the word, and it's hard. I mean, there are definitely two things at least that complicate our time in the word. That would be preaching and hearing. We're not always good at saying what needs to be said, and we're not always good at hearing what's been said. As a matter of fact, studies will say that within 5 to 8 hours, we will have forgotten between 1/3 and 1/2 of what has been said in this time. So I want to encourage you to be the kind of church that's being attentive to what God is saying to you. If there are those pieces that stick out, don't count on yourself alone to remember them. Write them down. Maybe review and pray about them as a family after the service. But do whatever you can to hold those things so they don't end up in the forgotten pieces. After 6 weeks away from Romans, to help with our remembering through repetition, we're gonna do some review, which is probably a good idea. We have new people every week. The average church-going person misses 20% of Sundays. So given that we forget that we're not here or brand new here, it's good that we're going to do some review. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 3. I'll read from chapter 3, 1-8. We'll pray. And then begin to talk about, by way of review, this man, Paul, the topics of theology that we've encountered so far, and then this text that begins a very profound and heavy chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, put your hand up and someone will bring you one, either upstairs or downstairs, and you'll be able to follow along in the text of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. But by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would assist us in turning our hearts to you. We don't want to be people who hear and learn and know things from your word. We want to know you because of your word. I pray you would help us to be people who take from your word and bring it to us instead of keeping it at arm's length and just knowing more about your word. We pray in this time, God, that you would begin to reveal more of who we are in your sight and more of who you are, that we could see that. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. So we enter back into Romans, and there are so many ways that we could talk about this book. It has a profound impact on the church. Great historical figures like Augustine and Wesley and Luther are changed by the words of this particular letter in the Bible. We could look at it theologically. It is probably the best theological statement of the Christian faith that exists, this letter. But I want us to enter today through the person who writes it, Paul. It's easy to ignore that a person writes this letter because our theology tells us something that's true, that the Spirit is behind all Scripture. But the Spirit doesn't put the person aside. Rather, the Spirit uses all that that person is, just like the Spirit will be seen through men and women today. It's not somehow that you enter into a trance state and then there's room for God. It's that He takes who we are, what we've experienced, and redirects it, uses it, reorients our life in a redeemed way that it makes statements about Him. So who's this Paul? He's the quintessential convert and statesman of the faith. There's no question about it. This is the man who, in a pre-Christian world, is invited to stand where the philosophers and religious people of that day stand, and is able to be there drawing people into discussion, not protesting and condemning, not smashing idols and claiming that he's doing a good thing. This is Paul, who's able to stand on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and represent that faith in a pre-Christian world. It's Paul, the missionary, who leads multiple churches to start on multiple continents, and yet only stays for a few years at the longest with any congregation, but is part of that spark of early Christianity that God will use to consume the Roman Empire at some point. He's Paul the martyr, who will be executed in Rome, the city that he writes to now that he's never been to, but his ambition and passion is to get there, to be able to preach the gospel in this most influential city, in this important center of the place that runs the world, that has the most money more than any place else in the world, that has the most significant power more than any place else in the world. Of course he desires to go there, and when he gets there, he'll meet his death. But before he's ever that Paul, we have to understand him as Saul the Pharisee. The guys that Jesus constantly conflicts with in the gospel because they are self-righteous, religious people. Paul will say about himself, he was very careful to follow all the hundreds of laws that the Pharisees would live out. And if that was the judgment that people got, how did you do it, this strict code? He would say, you know, I actually did that right. But he will spend time in Romans telling us that no one is justified by any works of their own. He understands the mind of those that he confronts. And he does it with a grace. He does it as God brought a gift to him, he brings to them. The purpose of God's gift, his grace, on calling him as an apostle is to bring obedience. Romans 1, verse 5, he says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Paul begins by seeing this, the obedience now in his life, as grace. The obedience once was just exercised. It was a strain. You white-knuckled through what you knew you morally had to do. For whatever purposes in your heart that were there, they certainly weren't about, "God's just given this to me freely, and I can joyfully respond by living it out." It was about maybe impressing others. It was about maybe proving to himself. It was about maybe even showing God that you were worthy of his presence. But now he sees it all as a gift. And the moment that any of us see any piece of our faith life as something other than that, we forfeit what God would want to give us, because only he can provide it fully. And yet there's a piece somewhere in our pride, somewhere in our sinfulness. It manifests itself different for everyone in this room, but I know it's in the hearts and minds of everyone in this room to own some piece of it, to take it and say, that's mine. I can have great pride at that. But the moment we do that, we give a great overestimation to who we are, and we devalue who God is. He gives us less, and we give more in this equation of salvation. It's a pretty good test of theology, of churches, of Christian books, to ask, does this thing really bring glory ultimately to the people? Or does it bring it to God? Is it about just what I can get and how I can make my life better or best? Or is it about God and his glory? Is this church just about the things that we get to do and enjoy and the way and the style in which we do them? Or is it about God and his glory? Paul sees grace as bringing him to the place where he can talk about obedience. Being obedient, and he talks to people who've already accepted Christ, changes the game for so many people who were taught that the gospel is this. You're a sinner. You get saved by the death of Christ. And then you keep yourself busy and do good until the day that you die so you can go to heaven. Rather than saying your relationship to him has changed this day, that you're changed not for heaven's sake, but the kingdom has begun within you. You're the first fruits of this thing, this kingdom, this great restoration of all that God is bringing about. And Paul sees that ultimately as the whole purpose. The purpose is not comfort. The purpose is not freedom from fear after your death. The purpose is a relationship out of the gift of God that brings obedience. For us, that can be a word that throws a lot of us. It's in our national heritage and culture that we are the people who disobey. I mean, granted, there's a big difference between, you know, a German inbred king and God Almighty. But we're a people who sometimes celebrate that we don't listen, that we stack high our cannonballs and say, don't you dare tread on me. Paul sees all these fears, all this self-protection is laid aside. And he finds joy in the spread of this message as he sees it in the lives of the people who've accepted this grace. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Because they were living it now and not holding it as some insurance for later, it made a difference in their lives, and that made a difference in how other people saw them and understood the name of Jesus, because Christians represent that name. We claim it. It's not quite identity theft. It's an identity gift that we get to bear that name and be called Christian or little Christs, and people are changed by the presence of you if you're a person who lives that grace and obedience. I've been with people who will get upset and even argue at lines attributed to St. Francis that he never said of preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. One, he didn't say it. Two, there are times where you will live the gospel and not intentionally be preaching it. Your message will be your life. And Paul takes a great joy that the kingdom is growing because of this, that more people are coming to know what it is to live in God's love and grace under the sacrifice of Christ, under his rule, because of this. It's the joy that he finds in the gospel. And that takes us a moment to unpack and say, well, what is the gospel? Because some of us have been taught a gospel that really isn't about living, it's about knowing. And some have been taught a gospel that's about what happens after more than any theology you could possibly know. And it's almost like we found an imbalance in three things that were always meant to be in perfect balance. There is a gospel that is proclamational. It's a gospel that is theological. It's a gospel about truth. And at best, we so believe that it changes our identity with God. We become sons and daughters. At its most dead, we just put it into creeds, recite it as our tongues get bored saying it week after week, and argue in the days in between Sunday over minutia within that theology that's proclaimed. There is a gospel that's experiential, that we encounter on a very personal level. Me and the Almighty. And it changes us. Language in the Bible talks about us moving from being children of disobedience to sons of the living God, from death to life, from darkness to the kingdom of light. And there is a gospel at its best that we recognize Christ in us, the hope of glory, changes us. At its worst, it can limit the gospel to only that. The gospel is only about did you accept or did you not accept? And so the purpose of churches becomes just simply to go tell somebody and to walk away, no matter how it's told, because all you were supposed to do was just get that message out, get people to say yes. There's nothing really after that. Or it can degrade into being something for self only. I get that I experience the goodness of God. What's the next goodness I get to experience? How do I find more of this for me? There's also a third piece to that balance of the proclamational and experiential, and that's the consequential gospel. That the gospel has ramifications. It makes an impact and changes things beyond just me. It changes our homes. It changes our cities. It changes societies. This is the gospel that toppled an empire. It is another way to live. The kings and princes and presidents of this world will never lay out the way to live that the gospel does. We are a community of people within a community of people, a city within a city, and it is meant to change things. At its worst, that can become the end. That all we're concerned about is, are we helping the right causes? Are we making sure that we're giving to the right charities, that we're getting enough people to sign up for enough things? That alone can't live. For some, it's only about the consequence of pointing out other people's sin. I'll impact the world by taking the Holy Spirit's role, because he can't do it on his own. So I'm going to find what I don't like about people who are sinners, really ignoring my own sin very well and point it out to other people. And we're just laying guilt on people. Conviction is something that God brings between a person and him. They recognize sin. Guilt is what I can do if I start pointing out your sin. The gospel is at once and in harmony, proclamational, experiential, and consequential. And when that happened, Paul takes the time to thank God that that's happening, because he sees it fully. When we see the gospel fully, it changes the way we would view it in any limited way. Paul then thanks God. He recognizes his own calling and these changed lives all on account of this gospel. And he shares the power of this gospel in Romans 1, 16 through 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a righteousness revealed by God, a righteousness that comes from God, and a righteousness that is for us. It seems a no-brainer. Who would ever fight against this? One of the illustrations that we talked about earlier with the book of Romans was Chateau Gaillard. It's this fortress from 12th century France that Richard the Lionhearted built for himself to protect him and his armies when the Normans were holding a chunk of France. And it was the first fortress that was built with concentric walls. You had to get through and penetrate multiple defenses. There were earthen works that were there, and you had to mount these. Then, you know, once you got the ditches on the other side of what was raised, you came to walls that were, you know, kind of wooden, old-style fortress. Once you got by that, you hit this bastion that was kind of a triangle that allowed people to attack you from all sides as you were trying to beat that back. And once you got past that, you got to the 5-foot-thick stone walls that protected the keep where the king and his people would live. And within that, you had sort of this the safe room. Richard built it so that he could feel secure, that his life was protected, that his goods were protected, that in of himself, he could reside there safely, securely, without any fear. Protection from whatever was without. What this gospel does when it's done rightly is much like a doctor will do when they say, this is going to hurt, but then you'll be better. This gospel tears down those walls that all of us construct, much like that fortress. And sometimes we've let God past one layer, or two, or three, and we become confident and comfortable with that. So much so that we really don't want to let him into the keep. We don't want him in certain places because we're more comfortable with our control over those things. We feel safer. We feel they're secure. And what if he takes those? What if he changes those? And we fight and hold back instead of allowing ourselves to be so broken down and deconstructed that there's nothing left except what God can breathe back in, his righteousness. I wonder sometimes when Luther wrote the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, if he thought about from the book of Romans, how much was torn down of whatever fortress he would build, and that taking all that he had and all that he was and moving into a fortress provided by God was the most secure thing he could do. To put it another way, we must be saved from something and for something. Paul spends a lot of time in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning and through chapter 2 telling us about four things that God has revealed himself to people. He'll say in 1:16 and 17, I'm sorry, 18, "For the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, his invisible power, namely his eternal power and attributes and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God's presented himself in the glory of creation, and I think especially in us, men and women, who are the imago, the image of God, who have a power and a capacity different than the animal's natural instinct, who have emotion and intellect, who can foresee a future and try to build for that, who understand more than just rapid response and stimulation, who are beyond the amoeba of stimulus response. We bear that image and in some sense are convicted by it, because we turn away from the one who is revealed through that. Paul will spend the rest of 1 talking about all the false gods people will make to try to make themselves feel more comfortable with the fact that they're sinners and don't know what to do with it. It's a natural reflex of sinful people to try to be self-protective in that way. But the consequences of disobedience show through. They're told that they will be seen as things that are unrighteous. In 29, Paul says, "They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Things as small as gossip show that we are not reflecting the image of God, but on some level are still trying to invent our own deity that would allow us to keep those pieces of sin. It would have been easy for Paul, as he recognizes from his own life, to dismiss the people of the world outside of Judaism as being like that, but never the religious people. And so he spends chapter 2 showing that religion without relationship is a dead end. It will bring only more condemnation because you knew but were not sensitive enough to respond to God. He closes that chapter with his summation line of how bad off the religious are. He says, "A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." There were people who thought that what God really intended, the most painful and intimate piece, was going to be circumcision. No, granted, this will make any man in the room wince. It's not something that you want sharp things near ever in your life. But the point was a sensitivity that God wished to take the pieces you most protect, that are most sensitive, even beyond gender, to the heart, and circumcise that, to go inside of you and take off the protection that would keep you from feeling the presence of God, from recognizing your own sin, from recognizing that relationship. And they will become people who instead use religion to make themselves feel better. If we took out circumcision in Jew and made it Christian and threw in Bible study or threw in church attendance or other things, we might gain an understanding of what Paul's talking about and see that religion can be used just as a personal competition. My church is better than their church. It's more holy. The way we do things is more right. Maybe I'm doing it for selfish reasons of if I follow these moral things, I'll actually have a better life. I can get 5 ways to get new friends, 4 ways to manage my time, all from the Bible. I can keep building me up at 20% less. For some, it may be, I can finally please God if I just do a few more religious things, this burden that God is unhappy with who I am, this burden of sins that I know are there, that I hide from other people well enough that I don't get crushed for them. I could finally be free of all that. But Paul will let the hero know, the religious person know, it's never enough. And that brings us to our text today. Paul will ask a rhetorical question for the benefit of the hearer or the reader. What advantage is there in being a Jew then? What difference does it make that we're the people of God? Paul knows this question all too well because it's his own. It's from his personal understanding, who once saw himself as justified by that very thing, that he can understand that's how the reader, who is religious and Jewish, will hear this. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless." It's the whole backstory of Saul before he was Paul. The one who wasn't the missionary but the murderer, who stood by as people threw rocks, not pebbles, rocks to kill a guy at the Christian Stephen and confirmed that they were doing right things. Who sought to get permission from the powers that be to arrest men, women, and children and put them in jail if they named that name. He understood what it was to feel firmly built and safe on his religious identity. And he asks the rhetorical question, why? To help these people, to tear down another wall, to expose what's there, and to welcome them in. He's speaking their language, almost thinking their thoughts because they're his thoughts. I'll tell you something very honestly and openly, personal about Tara. So much of what was planned and built and talked about was an effort for me to dialogue with myself at, say, 22 years old. To think, when I was living on Lark Street and was, you know, some sense caring for creation, I had a closet of plants that I liked. It was like a little terrarium. And I was living the way I was living, appreciating the things I was, and disregarding things about Christianity. How would I communicate with that person? What were the objections I had to Christianity? See, so many times when we come to Christ, we're so relieved to put that person away forever that we don't want to think about the thoughts we had and who we were and what we did. That's the low-light film now. Paul doesn't do that. Christ doesn't call us to that. God sends people to people. He's a missionary God. Think about the demoniac of the Gerasenes. This is a guy whose backstory before he knows Christ is really embarrassing. Graveyard, buck naked, chained out to stones, and cutting yourself with rocks. This doesn't look good on anybody's Facebook status. If that's your status, you are in real dark trouble. He comes to Christ, the demons are gone, he's clothed and in his right mind, the Bible says. And his first response, "Can I get on the boat with you guys when you leave? Because I don't want to be here." Probably a little embarrassing. People who know your lowest moments. And Christ says, no, go back to the towns around here that you've been to, the people who put you out in the graveyard, and tell them what great things God has done for you. So let me ask this. Who are your people? Where does your backstory take you? How can you begin to ask the questions that they would be asking, that you would have asked, in order to begin to take down some of the walls? Some of the questions are probably really good ones, penetrating. They kept you away from Christ and Christianity for years because you felt safe in that fortress. Begin to ask those questions again. Have that dialogue. Paul deeply desires for these people not to be embarrassed or ashamed, but to move out of what they valued more than Christ so that they can find that. That's where we come to in the passage today. These people who ask, what's the advantage of being Jewish? First, Paul says, you had the word of God. This was an important piece. You were the ones entrusted with the oracles. The problem is, you can be proud of something that wasn't yours, it was given from God, And it wasn't things you naturally did or knew. My doctor is a great doctor, and he's Jewish, and one day he was talking to me about these very things. He loves talking religion with me. We sit there for sometimes an hour and a half, literally, in a medical office with other people waiting outside. I feel badly at moments, but there's no getting up. I mean, the moment you start to rise, he'll go, you know what the most important thing that I could ever say would be? And you're back down. And you're listening and listening. I'll try to rise. You know, if you could pray for one thing for me, you're back down. And one day he said, I don't understand why sometimes we as Jews act so much better than you guys and put you guys down. Our God had to tell us not to sleep with animals and near relatives. That's what keeping the law was. He's like, we shouldn't be particularly proud of that, that had to be pointed out. And he understood. He was no better off because they were the keepers of the word. If anything, by keeping the word, we saw that they failed. That's what Paul then says in the argument, that their faith seems nullified because they didn't keep it. What they're missing is God's glory in keeping trophies of his gifts, of his grace, even while they fail, shows how great the distribution of that grace is. When Adam and Eve fail with the great gifts they were given, when Moses fails as he leads the people out, when the people fail as they're led out with great power of God, as patriarchs and prophets and kings all fail, the faithfulness of God is spotlighted. It remains. That's why in his letter to the Galatians, Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 24 and following, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The word is like a schoolmaster who watches over and teaches and trains you until you're ready to step out of the school. The law was meant to teach us things. It was meant to display to those who were sensitive, to those who could see it, that it wasn't just about keeping it, but that we would fail. It displayed a conviction of self, that we didn't keep the laws, the ones written in stone that Moses brought down or the hundreds of others added over the centuries. We didn't keep those. So you can stop trying so hard to pretend that you're righteous on your own. It spoke to those who listened and heard of a patient, careful, giving God who laid out a plan that was revealed over centuries so that it would be distinct and clear what the purpose of the Christ was and the purpose of the law was and how secure we could be in him. I think that last keep of our fortress often has a lot to do with fear. Fear of not being accepted by God, fear of what we'll lose, fear of what we'll control. But the Apostle John would write there, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And when we understand how patient, how generous, how faithful even to the unfaithful is our God, that sensitivity tears down that fear. And we can walk out of that keep into the safety of his keep and into his love. These laws were to show a people broken constantly, no matter what they were given, whether they were given a land that they had lost, whether they were given promises where they thought they were cursed, whether they were given a new life through the word that would be preached to them. But they were also to know that God was present. And then at the core of this faithfulness was something that was not for the faint of heart. You had to take these animals and bring them, including especially once a year, a little spotless lamb. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't care how much you don't like animals. Those little sheep are cute. I will tell you, when I got married to my wife, I had this plan to buy like 5 or 6 sheep with the little black faces. And fortunately, she saw herself like taking care of sheep all day while I was doing whatever and said, this is not happening. But they're that cute. And you would keep them for a while and then you go kill them. You would say your sins were on this one and you would see them cut open and bleed out. That's rough. If you had any sensitivity, you recognize at the very least, my sin is actually kind of destructive. Beautiful things are being destroyed because of my sin. But then we saw fully what the schoolmaster was saying at the cross. That it wasn't about lambs, sheep, and bulls. That what was destroyed was the Son of God, was his love, his life, and his blood was poured out. We set aside a time every Sunday for this, where we come for communion. And the band's going to come up and give us time to really enter in and to really worship and to consider where it is that you are, what it is that you need to set aside, and how it is that you can move ever more deeply into the security of Christ. It'll mean receiving the statements that he made that he gave his life for us. It'll mean obeying the law that he gives to us that comes from grace, that we can continually go to him with our confession of sin and seek to live out a changed life. And it'll mean seeing the consequences of that. People are going to be upstairs and down holding a plate of broken bread. And when you come for that, recognize what Christ gave for you, the value of his life. You'll dip it in wine or grape juice and recognize the blood poured out for the sacrifice for your sin. And when you turn away, you'll recognize you didn't stay in mourning at a gravesite, but that he rose and lives in you, and you carry that name and identity out now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize what we don't recognize, God. We don't see you as clearly as we ought to, or ourselves the way that you see us. We ask today that by your Spirit, not by our own power, that you would show us these things, convict us of sin that's in this room, in our lives, in our hearts, in our hands, and offer us again the continual promise of your faithfulness in the midst of our spiritual adultery, that you still desire us and still love us and would not reject. Call us again to be obedient followers, and let us see and thank you for the change that it brings to live in your kingdom. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.